take my microphone off mute. So is there anything left for me to do? Well, there is. Spoiler alert. Yes, there is. And it's not surprising, I think, that in Romans, which is where Paul lays out probably more clearly than any other place in the scriptures, the gospel of God, how God sovereignly takes charge, basically, to save us, because if he didn't, then no one would be saved. It shouldn't come as any surprise that also Paul lays out very clearly then what our response should be and why our response should be that way. So we're going to spend some time looking in Romans, and if you look up on the screen, yep, there it is. The key passage that we're going to spend, I think, most of our time in is in Romans chapter 12. So if you have a Bible or a device with a Bible on it, please go ahead and open that, tap that, click that, whatever you're going to do to access it. Because we're not only going to look at this passage, as a matter of fact, first we're going to start and look at some context passages, because I think in order to understand what Paul is telling us, what God is telling us through Paul, in the very first couple of verses of Romans 12, we really need to understand what comes before it. And so that's right, we're going to buzz through the first half of Romans in the kind of the Cliff Notes version. But before we do that, before we get into the scriptures, let's pray, because just as we need God for our salvation, we need him just as much, if not more, to understand the salvation and the word that he's given us. So would you please pray with me? Lord, thank you for your salvation. Thank you for your word that is able to make us wise unto salvation and to understand not only who we are and who you are, but how we can live lives that bring joy to your heart. Lord, help us to understand your word. I pray that your word would speak loudly into our lives and into our hearts. Help me to communicate it as clearly as I can. And I pray, Lord, that you would communicate even more clearly with your spirit to all of us here, so that we would know what it is that you expect of us and what would bring joy to your heart. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we think about looking at Romans, it's a big chunk to bite off. But one thing I think that I know has helped me in understanding the very logical, and that's one of the things that strikes you as you read through Romans, it's laid out as many others who are much more experts in Romans than I am have observed, that is laid out very logically, very methodically. And one of the ways that Paul lays out his argument is through the very skilled use of transition words, things like conjunctions. And if you're of a certain age, whenever somebody uses the word conjunction, the conjunction, junction, what's your function? That song comes into your mind, right? But all those different language tools tie ideas together. And I wanted to kind of look at the argument that Paul is laying out in that context, in looking at, because he connects these facts, these principles together, and leads us to the conclusion in many different places. Talking about conjunctions, probably the most dramatic conjunction, maybe the most dramatic and significant transition in the entire scriptures are, first of all, going from the very first part of Romans. Let's look at Romans chapter 1, the very first part of Romans, where Paul lays out the problem. If you take a look at Romans chapter 1, first of all, in verses 18 and 19, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 18, first of all, 18 and 19, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. So are we just unlucky that we ended up in a universe where we've got a grumpy God? Is that why God's wrath is revealed against us? No, there's a reason for God's wrath, and Paul goes on to talk about it. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. So what brings God's wrath upon us is not just because God's in a bad mood, it's because God has revealed himself to all of us, to all of humanity, yet we have rejected him. And not just rejected him, not just ignored him, but actively suppressed the truth of as Paul goes on in more detail in here in this first chapter of Romans, Paul goes into detail on how God has revealed his eternal nature and his goodness, all of the good things and even more that we thanked God for just this last week in Thanksgiving are all just evidences of how good God is and how holy God is. And the things that we see in creation are just evidence of just God's perfection and worth. He is worthy to be respected. He's worthy to be obeyed. He's worthy to be honored. But we, as humanity, have rejected that and are actively suppressing that truth. If we go further on in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, Paul writes here, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." A result of rejecting God is basically because we didn't consider as humanity, we didn't consider knowledge of God something to be worthy of being respected and appreciated. Basically, all of our thinking has become futile. And there's all kind of things now about God's revelation that we don't or can't understand. And then finally, toward the end of chapter 1, where Paul kind of puts a bow on this particular exposition here, starting verse 28, going through verse 32. "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them." And so the result of our thinking becoming futile is all of the evil, all of the degradation, all of the corruption, all of the decay that we see all around us. All of that is a result of our rejection of God. And it's not enough that, as he says in the very last verse there, it's not enough that we do all these things, but we actually try to pass this off as being good. We take the evil that God deplores and we say, well, this is the way things should be. This is actually how things should work out. So we're in bad shape. And you may be thinking, well, at least we recognize the problem, right? Because we're reading the Bible here, and we're with God. Yeah, you're right, God. All that stuff is evil. But then Paul turns his guns in chapter 2 on all of us sitting in the pews. Take a look at Romans chapter 2, right after the Romans chapter 1. Go figure. Verse 1. "You therefore," and he's pointing right at us, you and me, "you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else," like we were just doing in our minds. Isn't it terrible, all those people who do all those things in chapter 1? Man. But Paul says, "You have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." You say, wait a minute, I can see lots of things in this passage that I'm not doing. But can you see anything in there that you are doing? Or even if you say, I think I've gone through the whole list, haven't had to check any boxes, but you have to remember the root, the cause, the reason for all of these things, these specific examples of sin, of evil that Paul is laying out, they all come from a rejection of God's authority, a disobeying of God's commands. And if you can recognize at any point in your life that you knew a command of God, or you knew something even that you knew was the right thing to do and didn't do it, or you knew something was the wrong thing to do and did it, well, you're part of the problem. I'm part of the problem. We are all part of the problem because, as Paul so clearly and bluntly lays out, we are all guilty. We are all part of this humanity, this guilty humanity, that now, as Paul said in chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed against. And then further on in chapter 2, as if this wasn't bad enough, Paul kind of hones in on why it's not enough just to recognize the problem. In other words, it's not enough just to recognize that our deeds are evil. Starting in verse 12 here of chapter 2, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. In other words, if you don't know what's written in the scriptures, but you violate it, you're still guilty, and you're going to perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law, in other words, you are aware of what God's law is, but you still violate it anyway, will be judged by the law. So it doesn't matter what you know or don't know, because you're still guilty of violating God's commands. And before you say, well, that's not quite fair, well, Paul lays out earlier in chapter 1 the fact that as we do things that we know aren't right, and Paul goes on to talk about this later on in chapter 2, that even Gentiles who haven't been exposed to the law, when they understand, like I was just saying earlier, that something's wrong, their conscience speaks against something, but yet they do it anyway, they are proving to themselves that they are lawbreakers even of a law they don't know, because they're breaking even the law within them that they do know. And all of us do that. All of us. We can't lawyer God on this because we are all guilty. And so, going on to verse 13 after verse 12 here in chapter 2, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight. Again, it's not enough to just recognize the problem, but those who obey the law that will be declared righteous. If you want to be considered righteous, it's not enough simply to admit that you're not righteous. You actually have to be righteous. You actually have to obey God's commands, every single one, because whatever you happen to obey, if you disobey anything, any part of it, you're still a lawbreaker. You're still guilty. I'm still guilty. Because, again, it's a really safe, there's not a whole lot of broad generalizations you can say that are perfectly safe, because there are exceptions to lots of rules, right? But here's one there is no exception to. We are all lawbreakers. Whether we knew the law or not, we knew we were breaking some kind of law. And so we are all guilty. And again, even understanding and appreciating that is not enough to magically make you righteous or not guilty. We are all still guilty. But here, now that I've got you all cheered up, right? Is everybody feeling encouraged yet? But Paul is about to encourage us, because as you move into chapter 3, here's that conjunction. We're at conjunction junction here. In verse 21 of chapter 3, but, that's a conjunction, right? That's a contrasting word where Paul has just laid out in the first couple of chapters of Romans, the problem is that we are all sinners. And because of that, God's wrath is on us. And he even goes on in the rest of them. We're not going to take the time to go through the details of Paul's argument, but he also lays out, as we just saw in the few verses that we looked at in chapter 2, religion won't save us, because whatever we obey and perform in our religious duties doesn't do anything about the fundamental problem. We still are unrighteous. What we are guilty of, we still remain guilty of, no matter what good stuff we do. Religion won't save us. Being obedient to part of the law won't save us, because we're still guilty. Which leads us to the great verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, it has to come from God, because it can't come from us. And it has to be apart from the law, because we can't keep the law, which is why salvation can't come from us, righteousness can't come from us. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. In other words, this isn't something that Paul just made up because God's plan of everybody being righteous through the law didn't work. This is not a plan B. This is God's original plan, because the law was given to show us that we couldn't make ourselves righteous by the law. But God's plan is to bring us a righteousness from himself, apart from the law, to which the law and the prophets testify. In other words, completely consistent with the requirements of the law, but just in recognition that we can't keep the law. So that's verse 21. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, what I was just hammering you with earlier. and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So righteousness we can't earn, it's not even possible for us to earn, can come by faith as a gift of God. And so Paul lays out here in this transition word, this conjunction, here God is stepping into this hopeless situation that he lays out in the first couple of chapters of Romans with the solution, with our salvation. And it is a righteousness from God through Jesus Christ by faith. Now, another frequently used transition word, and everybody's familiar with this one, is therefore. Therefore. It's one of the old saws of biblical interpretation. If you ever see therefore in a verse, you say, what is the therefore? Therefore. Yeah, what's the therefore? Therefore. Why is the therefore there? In other words, therefore is often used. I don't know how many of you have ever taken, this is going to be a flashback for some of you, taken geometry in school. You remember doing, yes, I know. You remember doing proofs? You know, he had to lay out all these axioms and things, and then at the end, you were, in order to tie a bow on the proof, it was therefore, they have the little three-dot symbol. Remember that, dot, 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 in the triangle? That was the shorthand because you had to do it so much. Mathematics, all scientists, we're all fundamentally lazy, and we're always trying to figure out a way to minimize the amount of work that we're doing. That's why all these cryptic symbols that you see, and that's an example of a very cryptic symbol if you don't know what it means, but therefore, you lay out A, B, C, and then therefore, D. Therefore takes the principles, the facts, the arguments, and then again, it basically marks, okay, due to all this, this must be true. And Paul extensively uses therefore in Romans. There's a lot of therefores there in Romans. And some of them are just as exciting as the but conjunction there in chapter 3, verse 21. So what is therefore, therefore? That's the key to biblical interpretation, right? Well, it's a key to biblical interpretation. But one thing that can make it kind of tricky is sometimes the therefore can be there for different purposes. It always means the same thing. Again, it's kind of a transition from the points of the argument to the conclusion of the argument, but can have some slightly different significance. One meaning or significance that therefore sometimes have is after the points of an argument, the therefore shows, okay, here's the significance of all those points. Here's how all these things tie together. Here's what's true because these things are true. In other words, okay, A, B, and C are true, so what? What does that mean? So what? An example of that, is in the verse right before the passage in chapter 3 that we read. Take a look at Romans 3:20. Again, it's right before 21. Because here, Paul ties a bow essentially on the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, where he says in verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Again, just as we laid out earlier, you can't be saved by the law. All the law can do is show you how condemned you actually are. And then that's what makes that wonderful transition in verse 21 even the more striking. So Romans 3:20 shows us the law is the law and our own inability to save. And kind of in extension of that, as we go on into Romans 4, again, another master argumentative teaching stroke that Paul does, because he is a master at this, he gives Abraham as an example of someone who, as he described in chapter 3, obtained a righteousness, but not of his own works, but through faith, by his faith, his belief in God. And he also not only just uses Abraham as an example of how it can be done, Paul specifically talks about in chapter 4 how he is an example to us, how we can also access that faith, or that righteousness through faith. And that leads us to the very first verse of chapter 5, which is one of, again, there's so many wonderful verses in Romans. Here's another one. Therefore, So this is taking the argument that Paul has come up to this point, especially his argument about Abraham in chapter 4. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, just as Abraham was, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so again, just as Abraham did, we can obtain righteousness, we can obtain peace with God through faith in Jesus because of what Jesus did. We'll talk more about that later on. And then Paul, for the next couple of chapters, uses other examples, other illustrations. Again, one thing you'll notice about Romans is quite often a chapter will start with a therefore, because he's kind of beginning the chapter in taking what's come before it, again, very systematic, very logical, to show, again, the implications. What's the importance of this salvation by faith? Well, in chapter 5, it's that we have peace with God. Another one is the beginning of Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, there's another therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, in other words, our inability to obey the law, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Again, this is just harkening back to what we were talking about earlier. This is one of the ways in which this salvation by faith is completely consistent with the law. It's not a contradiction of the law, because Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of the law in our place is why we can have righteousness before God, because we can have his righteousness, not of our own, because we can't be obedient, but Jesus could and did and was obedient in our stead. And so, as the very first thing he says here in the first verse of chapter 8, so what, for all Paul has been talking about, there is no more condemnation. Not only do we have peace with God, it's not just a ceasefire. It's not just a deferment of punishment. There is no condemnation. There will be no condemnation because of the perfect salvation that Jesus has brought us. A similar transition, again, it's not a therefore, so y'all have to forgive me. I'm taking a brief excursion from my outline here, but it's a similar transition, a similar idea, using a phrase that Paul is also very fond of in addition to therefore. Take a look at Romans chapter 9. Chapter 9, starting in verse 30. It begins with, and depending upon what your translation is, something like, what then shall we say, or what shall we say then, or what then, or so what? You know, what does this mean? Well, here's where he goes on in verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, in other words, all of us who not only had no ability to be righteous through the law, but weren't particularly interested in being righteous, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. Those of us who are Gentile believers who have put our faith in Christ have obtained this righteousness in him. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, in other words, didn't understand that the law couldn't save them, has not attained it. Here's one of the great ironies, that the one people on earth who were the most serious about obeying the law were the ones, if they trusted in that, weren't going to get it, weren't going to get that righteousness. Because along with the Gentiles, as Paul said earlier, there's no hope of becoming righteous through the law. Why not? Going on to verse 32. Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And we could spend a lot of time talking about that. The stumbling stone, basically, is what's also referred to, or who is also referred to in other places as the cornerstone, Jesus. That the Israel has stumbled over the fact that Jesus has fulfilled the law in their stead. And we could talk a lot about what the problem is. One of the problems is that because they are so convinced that they have to obey the law, and they think they can obey the law, least to their own satisfaction, if not God's satisfaction, then they stumble over the fact that Jesus has done it for them, and they missed it. But let's not be too hard on Israel, because how many of us are also missing that as well? So, again, therefore can mean so what, but as we finally get to the passage that I really wanted to talk about this morning, and that's in Romans chapter 12. It's the longest introduction you've ever heard, probably. But it's important context, because Romans 12, the very first couple of verses of Romans 12, is another one of these transitions. There's another therefore there. In this case, though, it's very different. I'm going to point out some of the differences, but one of the key differences, as I hope you're going to agree with me by the time I'm done here, is that this isn't a so what, in other words, what's the meaning of this, but this is a now what thing, okay? Because as I said at the very top, God indeed is completely responsible for our salvation. We can't do anything to earn righteousness. We're not capable of it. And as a result, because of God's great love for us, He has done that for us. He has provided us with righteousness in Christ. And it is by grace we have been saved through faith, as Paul says in Ephesians. Not from ourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, not by anything that we can do, so that no one can boast. So that leads us back to the conundrum then. Okay, then, does it matter what I do? Do I have to do anything? Do I need to do anything? Would it be disrespectful to do anything if God is doing it all? And that's what Paul's going to talk about in chapter 12. So let's take a look at these verses here. Therefore, another therefore, I urge you. Now that's the first really important difference between all the other therefores that we looked at and even some that we haven't looked at. If you notice, on all the other therefores, it was basically, okay, here's arguments A, B, and C, therefore D. And D stands for duh. All these things have got to be, if all these things are true, then the conclusion has to follow. He wasn't urging them to do anything. He wasn't urging them, please believe this. He said, this is the way it is. But in the first verse of chapter 12, it says, therefore, I urge you. In other words, he's trying to convince them, exhort them, encourage them. Because here, this isn't just a logical imperative where, okay, if A, B, and C are true, then D must be true. Here, if A, B, and C are true, then an action needs to follow. We have to respond. So there is a response. Paul, when Paul tells the Romans and us, I urge you to do something here, what he's communicating to us is, yes, there is something that we need to do. Now, does that mean that there's something lacking or not completed in God's salvation through Christ? To quote another Paulism, by no means, God forbid. But what we're going to see as Paul goes on in these next couple of verses is what he's talking about and why he's urging us to take the actions that he's going to urge us. So therefore, I urge you, brothers, and it should go without saying, but I probably need to state here, is that when the word brothers in this particular type of context is used, brothers and sisters is a perfectly adequate, as a matter of fact, equally accurate translation. So this is not just to male believers, because even back in the first century, brothers was used as a generic term for all believers. Brothers, so it's not that brothers is a bad translation, because it's literally what the word is, but even a translation as conservative as the ESV will put in the margin, or this could be read as brothers and sisters because of the way that the term was used. So this is for all of us. When he's urging all of us, he is urging all of us to, well, let's see what he's urging. First of all, and this is, if you've already tuned me out or if you're just now waking up, please catch this next thing, because this is really fundamental. In view of God's mercy, not in view of what God requires of you, if he was given us a task because it's something that God required of us or something that we needed to do in order to complete the salvation in Christ, then he might have said, in view of what God still requires you to do, but that's not what he says. He says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. What he's about to encourage us, what he is encouraging us to do here, is not another part of the checklist that God didn't get to and we need to mop up after him. This is a response to what God has already done in us. And that is so important, because we've already seen that we can't possibly meet God's requirements. We can't. So if what Paul is about to lay out for is just more requirements, why would we think that we could meet these any more than we can meet the requirements of the law? We can't. We are ultimately, unavoidably going to fail. No, what he's asking us to do is to respond in gratitude, in thanksgiving, in appreciation of what God has done for us. And that's what really, we'll talk more about this, but really the rest of Romans essentially is an expansion of what we should do. Again, not because we're trying to meet some kind of requirements, but what Paul is saying is as an appropriate response to what God has done for us. So, okay, after all that buildup, what is the appropriate response? To offer your bodies as living sacrifices, or as some translations say, as a living sacrifice, which the swap from bodies, plural, to sacrifice, singular, is kind of interesting there, but I don't want to go down that rabbit hole right now. But the important thing is we're to offer our bodies. What's meant here is all of ourselves, not just a part of ourselves, but everything that we are. Offer our bodies, everything we are, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is, or this is, your spiritual act of worship, your spiritual worship. Well, there's a lot there. First of all, if you're at all familiar with the Old Testament law and the concept of sacrifices, you may be thinking, well, no, wait a minute. If Christ did it all, as a matter of fact, let's take a look at a passage in Hebrews, because this is very clear and very emphatic discussion by the writer of Hebrews, and this is Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 18. And of course, Hebrews is kind of like the most detailed, while Paul talks a little bit about how Christ fulfills the law in Romans, Hebrews goes into a lot of detail on specifically how Christ completely fulfilled the law, in particular, fulfilled the law as far as sacrifice for sin. So taking a look in Hebrews chapter 10, okay, so verses 12 through 18. Here we go. And again, the context here is that day after day, well, this is verse 11, day after day every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, as we talked about. Whatever you do in the law can ultimately not take away sins. But talking about now our high priest, Jesus, verse 12. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. In other words, that sacrifice of Christ himself took care of all the sacrifices for sin required by the law. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. And then verse 17, then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Here's the key verse here. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Okay. So no longer any sacrifice for sin. Christ's sacrifice has taken care of all of it. Why is Paul talking about how we need to offer ourselves as living sacrifices? Well, the key thing to understand about the Old Testament sacrifices is, yes, there were sacrifices for sin, but that wasn't the only thing that sacrifices were for. And we're not going to take the time, because I'm already running late, and my wife is giving me the high sign. Not really. I'm just picking on you. If we were to look at the first few chapters of Leviticus, actually, the way that the first five chapters of Leviticus are laid out, each chapter, in 1 through 5, actually deals with a different type of sacrifice. Things like grain sacrifices, Thanksgiving sacrifices, or fellowship sacrifices, different offerings of different types. Only a couple of those are actual sin offerings, offerings for sin, the kind of offerings that Jesus completely took care of by dying for us on the cross. The other sacrifices were, again, thanksgiving, praise, gratitude of all the gifts that God gave the people of Israel. Gifts that were given, not, matter of fact, these were voluntary gifts. They weren't specified as, okay, you need to give this Thanksgiving gift at this time, this time, this time. That's not how these things were laid out. They were laid out, as a matter of fact, the way that the wording is in Leviticus is, when or even if you bring a sacrifice like this, this is how you do it. These were voluntary gifts that were intended to give God's people the opportunity to express their thanksgiving, their appreciation, their gratitude for what God had done for them. So God didn't specify, yes, you have to thank me in this way, but he didn't specify, you have to thank me. He specified, though, if you thank me, this is how you should do it. In other words, God specified the appropriate or the correct way to express our thanks to God. And in fact, going back to Romans chapter 12, he still does the same thing here. It's not just enough to decide what we think is the appropriate way to thank God, because he lays out here in verses 1 and 2 what we were just reading. This is the appropriate thanksgiving offering for us to give God, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is our spiritual act of worship. And again, we could spend a lot of time talking about these things, but I just want to point out three characteristics of this sacrifice. One is living. If you look at the Old Testament sacrifices, they were either burnt or eaten. In other words, they were consumed, they were used up, and after that gift, they were gone. A living sacrifice, though, is not a single event. If you are presenting yourself as a living sacrifice, that's an ongoing thing. Again, our thanks to God shouldn't just be, okay, we're just going to check the Thanksgiving box and then we can go on with the rest of our life. Being a living sacrifice means we are continually, in everything that we do, expressing our thanksgiving to God. The next one's tough. Holy. Not partial, because holy means set apart. Holy means devoted to God. Holy means not just a part of us, the part that we didn't really have any other plans for anyway, we'll give that to God. But it's all of us. Holy means if we're presenting our bodies as living sacrifices holy to God, that means not just H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, completely to God. And then finally, pleasing to God or acceptable to God. Well, that raises the reasonable question, what is pleasing to God? Well, again, as I mentioned earlier, really, the rest of the chapters in Romans go into detail on some of the aspects of what's pleasing to God. But the important first step, the critical first step, is what we were talking about earlier in the very first part of 12:1, is that the commitment to being a living sacrifice, the commitment to actually being thankful in the way that God demands that we be thankful by presenting ourselves as living sacrifices. If you think about the way that verse 12 is written, he talks about how we should be in order to be pleasing to God, but it starts with the offering. We can't possibly be pleasing to God unless we first offer ourselves. Then we can start worrying about, okay, how do I make myself more pleasing to God? And ultimately, we can't make ourselves any more acceptable to God. Our lives can express or be lived in ways that bring joy to God's heart. But we already, because of what Christ has done, we can't be any more acceptable to God. But our actions, the things that we do, can certainly be more acceptable. So how do we do this? Well, that leads us to verse 2. And it's kind of striking the way that Paul starts this out here. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. So he starts with a negative. And the reason he starts with that is that if you set your sights on living a life pleasing to God, you will encounter very quickly resistance from the world. Because as we've already seen from way back in Romans chapter 1, that's not the way the world is wired. The world is not wired to be obedient to God. It's wired to be disobedient to God. That's the way of the world, if you will. And so if you are committed to being a living sacrifice for God, you're going to have to understand that that's going to conflict with the requirements of the world. And in fact, you have to avoid conforming to that pattern if you want to be pleasing to God. But the flip side of that, another conjunction here, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I've got several passages here, but I'll just mention one of them in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. Let's take a look at that. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 20 through 24. You, however, and by the way, just as a context, Paul talks in the previous paragraph, previous few verses, about the way of the world, basically, how the Gentiles, how unbelievers live. Verse 20, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. In other words, we didn't come to know Christ by doing what the world does. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. In other words, not be conformed to the pattern of this world, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So being transformed involves putting off, again, the first step in being transformed is not conforming to the world, but rather focusing on Christ, focusing on Christ's life, focusing on who Christ is. And I said, look at one, I lied. Let's look at one more because it's really important. 2 Corinthians, no, let's do Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 10. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Again, that idea of not conforming to the pattern of this world. And there's a list there. But let's go to... let's go to verse 9. Do not lie to each other. Again, one of the things we're supposed to reject from the worldly pattern. Since you have taken off your old self, like we were seeing in Ephesians, with its practices, and have put on the new self, which being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So how do we transform? Well, we transform by being renewed in knowledge. Knowledge of what? Well, knowledge of Christ that we get through his word. It's by, and we won't take the time to take a look at that, but in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul talks about how as we reflect upon Christ, we in turn reflect his glory, reflect his image. And then finally, going back to Romans 12 again, verse 2, be transformed in the renewing of your mind, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So in order to live lives that bring joy to the heart of God, we need to know what God's will is for our life, right? Well, the way that we find out what God's will is by being transformed, by offering our bodies as living sacrifice, essentially by committing to obedience. As imperfect as our obedience is, as we strive for that, that is how God reveals his will to us. You know, knowledge of God's will come from a commitment to do God's will. But above all, again, going back to what I was stressing at the very beginning of 12:1, the danger that we're going to run into if we pursue obedience is legalism. Is thinking that, well, because I'm doing such a great job in living a life that's pleasing to God, then that's how I'm getting approval with God. But it's not, because as Isaiah says, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. Even as believers, our most righteous acts are tainted with sin. We have to view our obedience not as something that we earn brownie points with God from, but rather just offerings, just gifts that express to God how much we appreciate and love him for what he has done for us. So, along with Paul, I urge you to pursue that. Not because it's going to earn me any brownie points, because I pointed you in that direction, but rather that is the way that God has ordained, has set out for us, that if we want to show our appreciation for what he's done, this is the way. This is the way. Would you pray with me? Ah, Lord, your word, even when it tells us that you've done everything there is to do, your word is still so challenging. Because even as you tell us that you've done it all, and that all you ask us to do is to express our thanksgiving, even in that, we fail. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our hands and change our hearts. Transform us, Lord, as we gaze at you. Capture our hearts and help us to see how wonderful you are, how great your affection is for us. And then from that, Lord, lead us to praise and to thanksgiving and to wonder at who you are. It's in Christ's name we pray.